Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi, welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We have been talking about the book of Hebrews and taking a look at the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Our regular hosts are with us again tonight to pick up where we left off the last time on the supremacy of Christ's priesthood. The Reverend Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, besides being a Lutheran minister, is professor at Concordia University. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church, and I'm Mike Horton at Westminster Seminary in California. Guys, we left off the last time taking a look at how the writer to the Hebrews establishes the superiority of Christ's priesthood on the basis of Melchizedek. Can you briefly summarize where we were taking that argument, where the writer of the Hebrews takes that argument? Melchizedek versus Aaron, Levites.
Oh, the superiority of the priesthood of Christ is equivalent to the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek. To number one, in that it precedes the call of Abraham, and it does not. It's not established by the Levitical tribe. So in Christ, we have a superior priesthood in substance as well as in office.
Priests not only were high priests, were not only sinful, and therefore their own sacrifice of themselves could never take away sin. No one could have fulfilled that who wasn't perfect. But also, they weren't eternal. High priests had a habit of dying sooner or later.
Sometimes they had a habit of dying within the temple itself.
Yes. And here, you know, to have a high priest who lives forever, who offers that perfect sacrifice before the Father every morning when you get up, he's always there. Mm-hmm. The light's always on. That's pretty remarkable. Rod, can you read the first six verses of chapter 8?
Sure. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises.
We have to realize the force of this. If you had been a Jew, hearing this, and you were considering going back to Judaism, this would hit you pretty hard. This is taking off the gloves and saying, you know what? If you go back to Jerusalem, if you go back to the Jewish sacrifices, if you think that there's still hope there with Moses, if you think that there's still something on that physical, earthly hill of Jerusalem, then you're exchanging heaven for hell.
Yeah, mm-hmm. The author addresses that in Hebrews 6, the famous apostasy passage. It is impossible for those who've been once enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. That's a serious warning.
Yeah, and that one is so often misused.
Yes,
I think you're putting it in the right context. The context of the whole book of Hebrews is why you should not leave Christ and return to Judaism.
Yes.
That's the context of the whole book. And the Reformers used to say, if possible, verses should be exegeted to match the larger context and then the tighter context. And what you're saying matches the context of the epistle.
Yeah, the classic text people bring up when they want to argue that you can lose your salvation based on your infidelity. You can commit what Rome calls a mortal sin, or you can fall from grace by some kind of moral turpitude. They always turn
yeah.
to mm-hmm. Hebrews chapter 6. Mm-hmm. And the context is about going
right.
back to
yes. right.
your
yeah.
works.
Right.
Yes. It's
right.
not
right.
about your works disqualifying
right.
you.
Now, you guys are in error on this, but not because you misexegeted Hebrews 6.
There were a couple of other verses, Rod, I wanted to bring up, especially our high priest not being on earth. But anyway.
Yeah, John Owen does a great job on the Hebrews 6 passage in his book, Apostasy from the Gospel. He does a great job, and he demonstrates again that this falling away is not a moral sin, but rather it's a spiritual. It's in the sense of rejecting Christ, having received all of the benefits, but rejecting that and going back to the shadow or the types.
There is no longer a sacrifice.
No.
Don't think you can
no.
go back
right.
to bulls
right.
and lambs and
right.
exactly.
so forth. They're not going to do you any good because even they were only effective as pointers to Christ.
Yeah, that temple veil being torn from top to bottom and rend asunder is a pretty significant event in redemptive history.
Why do we want to keep putting that back
yeah,
up?
Yeah, we want to keep hanging it back up in the place.
Yeah, isn't this an important point, too, that the people of the Old Covenant served the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Isn't that important for us to realize that, I mean, people who really believe that whether it's the Jewish sacrifices or whether it's the Roman sacrifices, Rome trying to revive Judaism basically in
mm-hmm.
its worship,
mm-hmm.
or Eastern Orthodoxy trying to do that,
mm-hmm.
what we all try to do is say Jesus Christ was not sufficient.
Right.
Let's try in some way to make the heavenly a copy of the earthly
right.
instead of the other way around.
Right. And if we do that by instinct, it will always be some form of works of law.
Amen. Mm.
It will always, right on the money it will on that. Always be something that has to do with self-justification.
Yep.
We're going to climb up to heaven, and we don't realize that these things which God commanded are there to lead us to Jesus Christ. And then you don't go back to the shadows.
Right.
Yep.
You don't
Amen.
Have a Roman mass
Amen.
Sacrificing,
right.
Offering a sacrifice of atonement for your sins.
Right.
We have been discussing the superiority of Christ's priesthood, and it'd be a real pity if this were just a theoretical topic, and we didn't consider this in terms of our own redemption. If you really are listening out there and you recognize yourself to be a sinner before a holy God, you know you can't just prance into the presence of God and say, "Here I am." He's holy, He is just, and He doesn't let sin go unpunished. If you really realize that, and deep down you do, then you need to also realize that the only hope you have is the one that has been that hope that has been revealed in Jesus Christ in the gospel. And so turn to Him. You may even be going to a Christian church. You may even be going to a place where they have crosses and crucifixes and all kinds of Christian symbols. But is Jesus Christ proclaimed as the all-sufficient, once-offered sacrifice so that every time you recognize that you're sinful, you have somewhere to go to a high priest who is perfect, who has already entered the sanctuary for you? And we're ready now to take questions.
You spoke earlier of the qualifications of a priest, the authentic calling and the authentic sacrifice. We can then safely say that in Christ we see the authentic high priest because God appointed him, and that we then see the authentic sacrifice because God ordained it. Would that be a natural follow-on from that comment?
There's something you're catching here that really is deep down, because it's at the heart of what the book is about. The authenticity of Christ as the true priest, and that what preceded Christ, the priests who were legitimate on all counts, were what they were because they preceded and pointed to the one who would be the real one. That was what I was referring to earlier, that I hope that I would have seen this if I were in the Old Testament era, and I have not a lot of confidence that I would have. I think I would have seen it trivially, and it would have taken something like the book of Hebrews for me to see it aright.
Hebrews 4, 9 and 10 reads, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." Does rest here refer to the Sabbath rest? Or does it refer to physical death? Or to something else altogether?
Well, I would say that it refers to two things. First of all, you have in Exodus the fourth commandment, at least the way it's properly numbered. Lutherans and Calvinists number it differently. You know, we have to disagree on even the numbering of things.
Just can't let go of Romanism.
Yeah. you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. Because on it God rested from his labors. So the justification in Exodus is creation. But in Deuteronomy, the justification is, I am the one who brought you up out of Egypt. It's redemption. And I think the book of Hebrews here is drawing on both of those ideas. It is in us by nature. Man was created in the very beginning to have fellowship with God. And the commandment of the Sabbath is the commandment to enter into that joyful presence of God that was given up by Adam and by his posterity. But that remains open, the writer to the Hebrews says here. It was foreshadowed in the sixth-day worship of Israel, and it is embraced in the reality of Jesus Christ so that the types and the shadows are gone. But on the Lord's Day, at least we in the Reformed tradition believe, on the Lord's Day, we enjoy the foretaste of this everlasting Sabbath, even though we're in the wilderness experience, not yet in the promised land. We still have this one day a week that we enjoy as the foretaste when we will finally enjoy that fruit of the vine as Jesus promises in his kingdom.
I'd like to ask if Melchizedek, in his priesthood and kingship, was superior to the Aaronic priesthood, which was given later and after the law was given, I can't understand why we would go from something that's superior to totally inferior and then back again to superior with Christ himself. It makes... I mean, what happened? Why would that even be introduced?
That's a good question, and it's difficult. You've got, at least on the Reform side, when we look at the Mosaic Covenant, we realize that it's a works-based covenant showing us that, A, we can't keep God's law, B, that we need a redeemer. That covenant is an oath wherein God requires that his people swear that oath, and we put it under the covenant of grace. It's an administration of the covenant of grace, even though it's a works-based covenant, because with Melchizedek's priesthood in the background, that there is this superior priesthood, and with the sacrificial system built into, that's the key, I think, the sacrificial system being built into the Mosaic covenant, we're given a sense that whatever it was that Melchizedek was foreshadowing will somehow be connected to the shedding of blood and the final redemption that we see through the sacrificial system given to Israel. And I think you'd have to answer it along those lines. Where is it in redemptive history? How does the Mosaic covenant in the foreground, you know, show us graphically, A, we're sinful, and that it's going to take the shedding of blood to redeem us? And then Melchizedek mysteriously in the background kind of lurking there until Christ comes, mm-hmm. and the author of Hebrews connects the two together. Mm-hmm. And I think that's about the only thing you can do with it.
It is interesting, too, that there were only three people who were prophets, priests, and kings in redemptive history: Adam, Melchizedek, and Jesus.
Yeah, that's fascinating. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It really is. I'm waiting for Rod to get some direct revelation and to answer that. Wasn't his family name the Melchizedeks, and then they changed it to Rosenblatt and Denmark?
Going back just a moment to the question on the rest, is there any significance or is it improper reading to suggest that that somehow has to do with, now that we have the perfect sacrifice and we have true forgiveness and redemption from sin, that we rest from the work of the sacrifice that we had under the law to perform in that looking forward.
Yeah, that's exactly the way that question is answered in the Heidelberg Catechism, that the Sabbath is fulfilled in a certain sense. It's twofold. One is the typological. It's a picture to us of the heavenly rest yet to come, and it also is fulfilled when we as Christian believers cease from trusting in our works and trust in the finished work of Christ.
And Joshua couldn't lead anybody into that. Again, that's what's so remarkable. The Old Testament saints were looking forward to Christ. Why on earth would dispensationalists and Roman Catholics and others look back to the earthly sanctuary and the earthly Jerusalem? If even Joshua, who led the people into the land of Canaan, wasn't looking for that as the ultimate rest.
Could you explain how Adam was a prophet, priest, and king?
Adam was created as our federal head, as our covenantal representative. And so as Adam acted, so we acted. That's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5. In Adam, we would have been righteous. If Adam had persisted in uprightness, he would have eventually won by his own merits, apart from grace, he would have completely merited eternal life for himself and his posterity. He would have earned the right to eat from the tree of life. He was the prophet in that he was supposed to tell the serpent, man does not live by apples alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. But he didn't. Instead, he became his own prophet. He was supposed to be high priest. He was supposed to cleanse the sanctuary of all that was evil and would lead people away from Yahweh, the true creator and God. But instead, he listened to the serpent. He allowed the serpent into the sanctuary and allowed the serpent to deceive his wife, his parishioner. He was supposed to be the perfect king, to rule the earth and subdue it, to bring it under the dominion of the sovereign God. But instead, he decided he wanted to do it his way and have it his way. Well, Israel also failed as prophet, priest, and king, but someone finally came along who said to the serpent when he tempted him in the wilderness, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He was the perfect priest in that he alone perfectly satisfied God's law in our place and obeyed perfectly and won the right to eat from the tree. And our perfect king who drove the serpent from the temple, drove the money changers out of the temple, and took his seat on the cross as his throne of eternal glory, so that we could be ruled by a sovereign so gracious and compassionate as he. And he will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. Because of all of this, Jesus Christ fulfills all of the offices and restores to man his rightful office of prophet, priest, and king.
Now that we have a more clear understanding of Hebrews with respect to the priesthood and the perfect priest and the type, what does this say to us about our understanding of the priesthood of believers? Can we see something here that gives us better insight into that?
Very good question.
Well, part of it is as Christ, who is our mediator, has gained access into the Holy of Holies, we, by virtue of his presence, have access to the throne of grace. The priesthood of believers is not an individual position of authority or power. It's strictly tied to our relationship to Christ. And so we all have equal access because now we don't need any other human being to approach God for us and to bring God's blessings upon us. We have equal access, as all believers have equal access to the throne of God, to the throne of grace.
Yeah, and talking about the priesthood of all believers, of every Christian, we're actually talking about Christ.
We're actually talking about him
more than we're talking about us.
Rod, that's such an important
point
because don't you think we trivialize the priesthood of all believers when we confuse it with the ministryhood of all believers?
Oh, yes.
Because it's not as if Christ has this ministry over here, and then over in this other place, we minister with the guitar, or we minister with a tract.
Puppets.
Or, any ministry that can be had in heaven or earth has to be the ministry of Christ, or it's completely ineffective, and in fact, detrimental to people. But isn't it remarkable, and isn't it a profound mystery, that in Christ, we can actually intercede for other people? We can actually go into that sanctuary, Ken, as you were saying, and bring before Yahweh requests that only the high priest in the Old Testament could bring before God.
That's amazing. Right. Yeah. It really is amazing.
Yeah, and that's where, in fact, James says the prayers of the righteous availeth much. But again, I think the important thing is that when we talk about the priesthood of believers, as Rod points out, it's based on the actual presence of Christ. It's not an individual privilege that's given to individuals. It's based on our relationship or the mediating presence of Christ.
Next week, we'll see what the author of the book of Hebrews says about sanctuaries and sacrifices.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.